you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to be spending a good bit of our time there. Just a minute ago, Jacob read Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, where Isaiah speaks to the children of Israel and declares to them that their sin has made a separation between them and their God. And he points out that this is because their hands are defiled with blood. They have blood on their hands. And this evening, we're going to be looking at four people or groups of people, as the case may be, who have blood on their hands. And not just sort of in a general sense, blood on their hands, but specifically, they have the blood of Jesus Christ on their hands. As in fact, we all do. But they are in one way or another directly involved with the death of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how they respond to that guilt, because their responses are not unlike many responses today to guilt and sin. And so we want to look at these responses and see if we can't learn some lessons from them. In Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 3, you of course remember that Judas Iscariot had conspired with the religious leaders to betray Jesus, to identify him to them. And in Matthew 27:3, it says, "Then when Jesus, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.'" Now, if we were to stop reading right there, this might sound like a good response. Judas recognizes his sin, and he gives back the blood money that he has taken. He feels remorse for what he has done. But his response is not a good one. It says in verse 5, "He threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself." Judas's response to his sin was a response of despair. He, like the other disciples, had been told that this was coming. He knew that Jesus was going to die. This had been predicted repeatedly. And yet, he does not look to God for forgiveness or redemption. He was overwhelmed by his sin, and he despaired of any reconciliation. He despaired of any redemption. And he killed himself. Now, despair over sin does not always take such an extreme form as it did in the case of Judas. But despair over sin always, always leads to more self-destructive choices. When we decide, for whatever reason, that there's no way out, and that we are forever trapped by our sin, that's never going to go in a good place. And sometimes we may feel that we are so enslaved by the sin that we're practicing, that we can never overcome it. And of course, that is true. If we could overcome sin on our own, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we do need Jesus. And so we need to appreciate the fact that despair does not grow out of our doubts about ourselves. Despair in the face of sin and guilt grows out of our doubts about God. At some level, we doubt whether He will forgive us. We doubt whether whatever redemptive efforts that God has made through Jesus Christ are really for us. And that is foolish thinking. It is destructive thinking. God has demonstrated in no uncertain terms the breadth and depth and height of His love and mercy and redemptive purpose in sending His Son into the world. Now, while Judas should have known that, he hadn't yet seen it. We have. We have. And despair is a poor, poor response to guilt and sin, but not the only one. In Matthew 27, a little further on, Pilate is confronted with the crowd. He asks them, "What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all say, "Crucify Him." And he said, "Why? What evil has He done?" But they kept shouting all the more, "Crucify Him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And so Pilate attempts to distance himself from this decision. But the reality is that the Jews could not crucify Jesus without Pilate being complicit in that choice. They had to get permission from him, and he gave that permission. And in Acts chapter 4, 26 and 27, the apostles quote the second psalm, "The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." And Pilate is declared there to be just as guilty as that crowd that was crying out, "Crucify, crucify." He shared the blame, although he tried to shift the blame. He's not the first one to do that. He's not the first one to say, "Well, it wasn't me." In fact, that starts off at the very beginning when Adam said, "It's that woman you gave me." He was rather expansive in his willingness to shift the responsibility to others. He blamed Eve and God. "It's the woman you gave me." And we're prone to doing that. But the reality is, when we shift the blame to someone else, when we refuse to take responsibility for our own actions, we lose the opportunity to be forgiven. Pilate tried to wash his hands of the blood of Jesus. That's rather an irony, given the fact that the blood of Jesus was the only thing that was going to cleanse him. He tried to wash his hands, but he couldn't. He could not cleanse himself. He was guilty. Only Jesus Christ could cleanse him. But he lost that opportunity when he blamed everybody else instead of accepting his responsibility. It was certainly shared. There's no doubt that that angry crowd was guilty. There's no doubt that Herod was guilty. There's no doubt that the Roman soldiers under his charge were guilty. They were all guilty. They all had a part in it. But Pilate refused to accept his role. And he lost the opportunity for forgiveness. And he lost the opportunity to change. And that is the truly tragic thing. That so long as we are blaming everyone else, we are powerless to change ourselves. We have declared ourselves to be victims of the choices of others. It is only when we accept responsibility and own our own choices that we are in a position by the grace of God to become not what we are, but what God intended us to be. But that can never happen as long as we're blaming everybody else. It will never be. That is another dead end. In the literal sense, dead end response to guilt. There was another response. In Matthew 27, 25, immediately after Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood, see to that yourselves," the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." It is difficult to imagine a more chilling statement than this one, where the people are in the process of murdering the Son of God. When they are confronted with what they're doing by Pilate, they simply say, "All right, his blood's on our hands, so be it. We don't care." Judas knew he was wrong and even regretted the wrong. Pilate knew that crucifying Jesus was wrong and convinced himself that he was not ultimately responsible. These people have convinced themselves that wrong is right. They were callous to the wrong that they were doing. They accepted responsibility without accepting blame. And people do this all the time. They convince themselves that the wrong thing they're doing under these circumstances, in this situation, it's okay, it's right, it's good. Under these circumstances, I'm justified in treating my neighbor like something I want to wipe off my shoe. Under these circumstances, I'm justified in gossiping about someone else. Under these circumstances, I'm justified in taking something that doesn't belong to me. People do that all the time. We paint ourselves as noble martyrs in the cause of human freedom and stand up for our right, so-called right, to be happy. But this refusal to see things as they really are is the ultimate self-destructive behavior. Jesus had looked on these same people in Matthew 23, 37 and 38 and said to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. God had longed for this people. He had longed to call them back. He had longed to redeem them to Himself. But because of their callousness, because of their hard-heartedness, they would have none of it. And they push God away in the ultimate sense. And convince themselves they were justified in doing so, as they had so many times over their history. And it would mean their destruction. And we need to understand that when we talk about being calloused, we need to think about how a callous forms. It forms by something constantly rubbing. And when we repeatedly rub up against God's law, against God's word, and refuse to act on it, we are traveling a well-worn road, the very same road that these people travel. And we are preparing our hearts for rebellion against God. We are readying our souls for the habit of refusing to do what we know is right. We are preparing ourselves to feel good and to feel justified in our rebellion. We are equipping ourselves for hell in this kind of callous disregard. These people convinced themselves that they were justified in murdering an innocent man, in murdering the only innocent man. And it was a culmination of a long, long, long road. But we need to realize they didn't start there. And in all likelihood, they started with 1,000 small refusals to acknowledge areas in which God's Word indicted them. And they refused to respond. And over many, many such instances, they became callous to divine indictment. We must not let that happen. That is a dangerous, dangerous response to guilt. It is a dangerous response to being indicted by the Word of God. Here's one final response I want to look at. And on the front end, this final response looks a lot like the first response, but it is very, very different. In Matthew chapter 26, 34 and 35, Jesus addresses Peter, who has just said, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus says to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter again affirms that that's not going to happen. "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. And I think Peter meant that when he said it. I think he believed that. I don't suspect he ever imagined that Jesus would surrender, that he would go peacefully to the slaughter. But that is exactly what happens. And in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 69, Peter is looking on and a servant girl comes to him and says, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. When he'd gone out to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. I do not know the man. A little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you away. He had that Galilean accent. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know the man. Now understand, when we read curse and swear, this does not mean that Peter was using a lot of bad language. It's something much more horrific than that. It's something much more chilling than that. Peter is saying something along the lines of, may God strike me dead if I know Jesus of Nazareth. He is calling down the judgment of God upon himself if he's lying about his association with Jesus. Think about that. But that is in fact what he did. And the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and he wept bitterly. Matthew does not record the restoration of Peter with the same detail that John's gospel does. But he does tell us about some things that happened that certainly involves Peter. In Matthew 28, verses 7 through 10, it says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee. And there they will see me. Peter and the others became convinced that Jesus had died for his sins, as he had said in Matthew 26, 27, and 28, when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Peter came to understand that Jesus had not only died for them, but in so doing, he had conquered death and brought hope. And Peter, along with the others, because he had faith in what Jesus had said and what Jesus had promised, he found hope and peace in the redemptive activity of Jesus Christ. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus comes up to them and says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And again, think about that against the background of what Peter has denied that he even knows Jesus, this crucified criminal. And now he is told, I want you to go everywhere and tell everybody everything you know about me. And Peter, in fact, does that. His whole life is repurposed around doing the very thing that he had refused to acknowledge. He becomes a completely new man, having found forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And a few weeks later, he stands up in Acts chapter 2, and he addresses a crowd of his peers. And he says to them, "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter addresses this crowd and he says, "You've got blood on your hands. And it's not just the blood of a man. That would be bad enough. That would be more than enough guilt. But you are guilty for shedding the blood of the one who is Lord and Christ, the one who sits on the throne of David." And when they heard that, they were pierced to the heart, and well they should have been, and well should everyone be when they first hear these words. And they cried out, "What do we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." He declared to them forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He declared to them the same forgiveness that he himself had found. Peter and those men on the day of Pentecost knew all too well that they were guilty. But they knew something else with equal certainty. And that was, they knew the God who offered redemption through his Son and through the death on the cross. And they trusted in that. And they found life and peace and hope, because in their guilt, they sought God. And that's the only response to guilt that won't destroy us. That's the only response to guilt that won't end with us in a worse place than we already are. Is to acknowledge our guilt, to take full responsibility for it, and to trust God and what he's done in Jesus Christ, and trust the power of what God has done in Jesus Christ to change us and to make us not who we have been, but who God has always intended us to be. And so if you're not a Christian, this is a message of hope. You have blood on your hands. We have all had blood on our hands because Jesus died for our sins. We're all guilty of putting him on the cross as if we had driven the nails ourselves. We mustn't try and shift the blame. But I do not say that to provoke despair, but action. Repent. Turn to God through Jesus Christ. Have your sins washed away in baptism, appealing to God for a good conscience. And if you're a Christian and there's something in your life amiss and you know it, don't let that go. Don't be callous to the Word of God. Soften your heart and turn to Him. He is faithful and righteous to forgive you if you will confess your sin, John tells us. So if we can help you in any kind of way, come now as we stand and as we sing.